Great, fantastic. It's so good to be with you. As Em said, my name's Tom. I'm one of the leaders here. And it's firstly, what I want to say is it's so good to be back. It's really nice to see you all. I've really missed the 8:15 over the Christmas break. And the other thing I want to say is it's such a massive privilege for us to lead this service. But I think we've got to remember what an incredible thing it is that we're able to gather like this. You know, it's so epic to see a group of young people worshiping God together. So what I want to say is that everything, the room we've had tonight is quite challenging. And some of the stuff I've got to say is kind of challenging. What I want to say is that firstly, I'm preaching to myself first. And secondly, that all of this comes out of a place of just feeling really privileged to be here with you tonight and to have the opportunity to lead you. So that's the spirit in which I'm going to be teaching tonight. We've dived straight back into Mark's gospel. In the 8:15 service this year, we've actually decided to spend two terms in Mark's gospel because we really felt we don't often get a chance to go all the way through such a long book because we have kind of quite short terms, but we really felt it was important for us to dig into the gospel, into the story of Jesus. Gospel is just a word meaning good news. There's four gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're just accounts of who Jesus was. They're not just accounts. They are accounts of who Jesus was and what he did. And the kind of person that he was, but also they reveal to us the true character of who Jesus is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We're going through Mark, which is the shortest of the Gospels, and I really recommend, if you're going to be hanging out with us in the 8:15 this term, if you've never done this before, and even if you have, maybe it's a good refresher, I'd encourage you to read the whole of the Gospel of Mark all the way through, and it would just give you a really good kind of sense of, each time that we dive into the different passages, it will give you a good sense of kind of where it is that we are, and it's just good to read the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is living and that it speaks to us. It's God's Word kind of breathed out. And that even the act of just reading it can speak to our hearts and can change us and transform us. Great. So, here in Mark 7, we see Jesus confronted by a group of people called the Pharisees. It's not the first time that Jesus has encountered these people. In fact, as early as Mark 3, he meets them, and we know that they're already plotting to kill him. To understand this passage, to understand why they might have wanted to have done that, and what it might mean for us today, because we believe the Bible speaks into our lives, it's relevant to us, I think we have to first get a grip on who these Pharisees were and what motivated them. We've got to remember this is all happening in first century Palestine. Israel, the Jews, the people of God are once again in a kind of exile of sorts. All the way through their history, they get exiled. And at the moment, they're in the promised land, Israel, but it's occupied by the Romans. The Jews are looking for the one who's been prophesied about in the Old Testament, who's going to come and rescue them. The promised Messiah, the Redeemer, who's going to come and overthrow Roman rule, or so they think, and kind of take the Romans out. Interestingly, though, however, the Pharisees had a slightly different way of thinking. Their idea was that their salvation would come through purity. They were a sect, a kind of exclusive religious group, and their brand was kind of like uber holiness. Their kind of approach was like, oh, everybody else fasts once a week, so we're going to fast twice a week. They would only eat with people they deemed to be clean. And in the Jewish people, just to give one more example, tithe, but the Pharisees gave, so it's tithing is giving like 10%. Of your finances. The Pharisees gave not just 10% of their money, but 10% of everything, right down to their garden herbs. They were giving like 10% of their coriander. It's crazy. I've got a very highbrow illustration of how the Pharisees understood holiness. So for which I need a volunteer. Tom Gray, come on. Right. Thank you. Can I? Thank you. Thank you very much. So, Tom, for the purposes of tonight, you are a Pharisee. If you could put that on for me. Beautiful. Look at that. Oh, my goodness. You might want to just... Yeah, that's it. Perfect. Right. Just face this way. Look holy. Try and look holy.
I don't know.
You look smug. That surprisingly is kind of... you know, appropriate for being a Pharisee. So the way that the Pharisees went about life was as if they're wearing like a kind of white sheet, a white robe. And they want to keep themselves whiter than white, as clean as possible. But the problem is, if you're going about your daily life, and so for instance, if you encounter somebody who's dead, you're going to get kind of like messy. Or maybe if you you eat with somebody who's unclean, you're going to get kind of, bit messy like that. So it starts to become kind of, oh, I've got some of my, thanks, that's great. You're going to get messy. It's going to be a problem. And so if you're like Tom and you're a Pharisee here, how do you keep yourself clean? Well, you avoid any kind of uncleanness. You make sure that you stay away from anything that might possibly make you unclean, because this was the way the Pharisees believed that they would achieve kind of resurrection from the dead. And they went about teaching this, and it was actually quite popular amongst the Jews. Thank you, Tom. That was beautiful. I'm trying not to get any ketchup on the carpet. Thank you. Oh, gosh. Good. Right. So what happens when the Pharisees come up against Jesus? Surely the fact that they not only follow the Jewish law, but are almost exceeding it, would be welcomed by this new religious teacher, by Jesus. Well, this group of Pharisees that actually come from Jerusalem, so Jesus in the Galilee, and these Pharisees come from Jerusalem, kind of on like a recce. But really, we know that they're looking for ways to find ways to discredit Jesus. And immediately, what do they see? They see Jesus' disciples are eating without washing their hands first. Oh my goodness. Why is this a big deal? They're not really concerned with the disciples' personal hygiene. The disciples are breaking the Jewish law. And their actions are a direct reflection on Jesus himself. When you're a disciple, you're not just loosely connected to your teacher. It's not like they're all in the same college or on the same course or part of the same small group. They literally follow him in his footsteps wherever he goes, and they do what he does. That's what it meant to be a disciple in the time of Jesus. Their actions are a direct reflection on him. So when the Pharisees ask, why are they eating without washing their hands? They're saying, are these guys with you? And if so, how dare you let them behave like that? It's always like what somebody says when they see a group of kids misbehaving. They say, who do these children belong to? Like, what kind of parenting is this? Are they being dragged up? Jesus' response is really interesting. He doesn't de-escalate the situation. It's not a gentle, well, yeah, okay, I kind of see your point of view, and, you know, let me just explain what's going on here. He says, you hypocrites. Okay. I don't know if anybody else has been called a hypocrite before, but it's not a particularly nice experience. It's happened to me a few times. One particular time was at uni, and I had said some things about somebody behind their back, which were pretty grim. And they found out about them. And they came to me and said, you know what? I thought you were a nice person. But not only are you not a nice person, you're actually a horrible person. When we call somebody a hypocrite, what we're saying is, not only are you not what you claim to be, you're the exact opposite. Why does Jesus say this? Why does he go so full on? Well, he goes on in the next kind of verses. If you've got a Bible, have this open in front of you. But so Mark 7, 9 to 13, he goes on to give an example, because on the one hand, whilst the Pharisees claimed to not only be following the law, but exceeding it, on the other hand, they were kind of creating loopholes. One person who was writing at the time of Jesus called them seekers of smooth things. They were kind of slippery characters. They're kicking off about the disciples eating without washing their hands. But when it came to the stuff that really mattered, they were all too ready to find an easy option, an easy way out. For instance, one school of Pharisees interpreted Moses' teaching on divorce to mean that a husband could divorce his wife if she was kind of unsatisfactory to him. So even if she burnt the food, he could say, right, I've had enough. Like, this marriage is over. The law of Moses said that all debts should be reset on the seventh year, but they found a way around this too. Here, the example that Jesus gives is relates to one of the Ten Commandments, which is honor your father and your mother. In Jewish tradition, this meant caring for them financially in part, but the Pharisees followed and promoted a practice where people could take the money that was supposed to be given to their parents and declare it korban, or set aside for God. Which sounds good, but then it was just a loophole. They could just keep it. It was a way of being released from any obligation to care for their parents. So Jesus, do you see? He's saying, not only are you not honoring God, you're doing the exact opposite. You're finding ways to dishonor him. To do this, he borrows some words from the prophet Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Say that again. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Wow. Pretty strong. So he begins not by addressing their initial questions about food and hand washing and personal hygiene, but by undermining the very basis of their question in the first place. But he does go on to kind of answer the question. But not just to the Pharisees. He gathers everybody around him and says this. Verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, let's pause here for a second, because I didn't fully get this one initially. Has anybody here had food poisoning? Just me? No? Other people? Yeah, okay, some people have had food poisoning. If you've not had food poisoning before, it is disgusting. I once had it so bad that with the same stomach movement, stuff was coming out of both ends. It was really like, wah. Jesus is not saying here, don't worry about making sure your chicken's cooked all the way through. He's making a much deeper point. I'm really actually grateful to the disciples when they ask these kind of questions. They say to Jesus, but we don't get it. Explain it. Make it really clear to us. He says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but it goes into their stomach and then out of the body. In one end, out the other. Okay, so the heart in Judaism and throughout the scriptures is the center of a person's being. Their emotions, their mind, their will. Jesus is saying when you eat stuff, it goes in one end, comes out the other. It doesn't go to your heart. Why is this important? Because he's already said to the Pharisees, your hearts are far from me. They're defiled, they're dirty, they're unclean. Stop worrying about your hands, you're rotten to the core. Not only that, but holiness isn't defined by what goes into a person, but what comes out of them. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. He lists all these things. What he's saying to the Pharisees is not just, I'm not sure you're quite right there. This is completely seismic. He's turning their whole world, their whole understanding, upside down. He's ripping up the rule book. That's not to say that he comes to abolish the law. He says elsewhere in the Gospels that he comes not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. In fact, Jesus is the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of all that Israel has been waiting for. But the Pharisees can't see that. They can't see the wood for the trees. They stand above Jesus, looking down on him from a place of superiority. They want to cut him down to size. And instead, Jesus shows them just how far they are from being holy. What can this example, tell us about how we approach Jesus today? And holiness for that matter. Well, to answer that, I think we need to keep going through Mark as Jesus leaves the Galilee, he leaves this kind of group of people where he's been teaching, and travels north to the coast. So we're just going to keep going slightly beyond our reading. So we're looking at the back end of verse 24. It says this. So he's gone off to the coast. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged to Jesus, "Drive the demon out of my daughter." Jesus says this. It's kind of confusing. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her. "For it is not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs." Okay, so a Greek woman, a Gentile, a non-Jew, comes to Jesus and asks for help. And his response is initially, again, kind of full on. He compares himself to a parent. He sort of sets out this kind of image using a kind of family mealtime. He kind of posits himself as a parent, the Jewish people as children around the table, and this woman who represents the Gentiles as a dog, and not necessarily even a family pet, a kind of stray dog who's looking for scraps. This is deliberately confrontational. In the same way that Jesus is kind of really pushing the Pharisees, he's kind of being kind of quite pushy here in a way. He's not pulling any punches. And this is in line with the Jewish teaching that the Messiah would come first to save the Jews. Jesus' mission was to the Jews first. But what does the woman do? Does she get offended by what Jesus says? No. She says this, verse 28, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She recognizes her position. She accepts it. But somehow preempts that one day Jesus' sacrifice will rescue not just the Jews, but the whole world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. She gets it. The Pharisees, who know the scriptures back to front, who know the whole law and the prophets, they somehow don't recognize Jesus for who he is. But this Gentile woman, she gets it. She recognizes him for who he is. What's Jesus' response? Well, verses 29 and 30, "Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone." Wow. Okay. So, how is this relevant to us today? Well, first, I think we need to be like this Gentile woman. We need to recognize Jesus for who he is, but we've also got to recognize ourselves for who we are. Jesus is the Holy One, the Savior. The approach to him isn't, "Jesus, look at me, see how holy I am." The Pharisees were so puffed up and proud that they were looking down on Jesus when they should have been kneeling at his feet. The Greek woman, on the other hand, she recognized Jesus for who he was, and she recognized her desperate, desperate need of him. She knew that only he had what she needed. Tonight, perhaps, maybe for the first time or maybe for the 100th time, you need to recognize your need of Jesus. I need to do that every day. When we share communion together, we sometimes use a prayer written by Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century. And it starts like this. We do not presume to come to thy table, so communion, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. Cranmer here recognizes that in this picture of the kind of the family meal, we're the dogs, you know. We've got to recognize ourselves for who we are and recognize our desperate need of Jesus. Maybe tonight the posture of your heart just needs to change. Maybe you need to recognize Jesus for who he is. Second, if we've recognized Jesus for who he is, what's our response? Our only response is to worship him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get caught up in the mechanics of being a Christian. It's so easy to get sucked into seeing faith as a job, kind of ticking the boxes and even getting kind of puffed up on that. Being like, oh, I've been at all three services today, look at me. That can happen to any of us. Being a follower of Jesus is not about ticking boxes. Turning up so you get a kind of tick on the register. Okay, well, they were there. Hear what Jesus said to the Pharisees. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their worship is worthless. This is not a tick box exercise. This is a whole life devoted, laid down, no stone unturned kind of deal. If tonight you're here to tick a box, it's great that you're here, but your Heavenly Father doesn't just want your attendance. He wants your affection. He wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you that's going to transform your life because you become more like Jesus. He wants everything. And how do we keep ourselves in that place? Do we avoid all the mess and the muck and the dirt like the Pharisees? Do we wrap ourselves in cling film? No. Our holiness is not defined by what goes in. That doesn't mean we can do what we want. Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We need to follow the law of God, but we're also called to go. So how do we do that and stay holy? What we have to remember is that our holiness doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus because he died for us in order to make us clean. The white sheet, it's not a kind of garment that we have to kind of stop from getting dirty. It's a royal robe that he clothes us in. That when we become his children, he adopts us, he gives us a seat at the table, and he clothes us in a royal robe. And it's not a thing that we've got to somehow keep clean. It's a sign of who he's made us to be. His power, his holiness isn't weak, it's powerful. It's an equipping, it's something that we can go out into the world with, and actually with him, we can go and he can work in us and through us to change the world. And you know what? If it gets dirty, we can go back to him every day and say, God, help me. And he wipes the slate clean. So, that is true holiness. It's walking with him every day. Doing what he did. It's first recognizing who he is and what he's done for us. And then in the light of that, going, God, I worship you and I love you. But not just staying in that place, but then going out into the world with him, walking with Jesus, becoming more like him every day. Amen.